that's where you're going to have. You know where I got assigned to? North Africa and the Middle East, where Dr. Hutchins gave leadership for a number of years. And we are so excited. I was so excited to be able to share with Rich. And I also said back to the folks at IMB, speaking as probably the only pastor in Alabama whose associate pastor speaks Arabic, I accept this assignment. And Rich and Susan, I'm excited to get to follow in the legacy of the ministry that you all provided there in North Africa and the Middle East. And I just thought that was a thrill. That just made me feel like this is a really good thing. So here's my question for you this morning. What do you do to draw a crowd? There are all kinds of ways that people try to draw a crowd these days. Sometimes you draw a crowd by giving away a prize, and people show up to have a chance to win the prize. Sometimes you draw a crowd by having an automobile accident and everybody wants to stop and rubberneck and see what's going on. There are all kinds of ways that you draw a crowd, but we live in the Deep South. And when you live in the Deep South, there are three words that are guaranteed to draw a crowd. Are you ready? Y'all come eat. That's all it takes. It works every time. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you're around. It doesn't matter what's going on. When you say, y'all come eat, the crowd gathers at the table. There are very few things folks around here appreciate more than something good to eat. Now, you want me to prove that to you? Let me invite you for just a minute. Close your eyes and turn on your imagination. Are you ready? Pit smoked barbecue. Thick sliced tomato sandwich. Fresh corn on the cob. Ice cold watermelon. And I saved the best for last. Homemade ice cream. Should I close the service out? The Bible also has a great appreciation for good food. That's my way of saying forget it. I'm going to finish preaching. Bible has a great appreciation for good food. It invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. It says the promised land would be a land flowing with milk and honey. How often was food involved in Jesus' teachings and miracles? Whether it was the wedding at Cana or the feeding of the 5,000, later the 4,000. Most of all, the introduction of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. I believe that the way a person eats says a lot about the kind of person they are. Some people you'll sit down to eat with and they eat only one thing at a time. And there are some of you in this room who are exactly that way. I will eat my meat till my meat is gone. I will eat my peas till my peas is gone. I will eat my greens till my greens are gone. But I don't want them to touch each other, and I'm only going to eat them one at a time. These are people who are precise and organized people. You know what you want and you know how to get it. Some people like to eat their food quickly. They're finished when other people are just sitting down to get started. And these are people who view life in terms of a task to be accomplished. It's time to eat. Let's sit down. Let's eat. When we're done, we're done. Some people eat huge portions at every meal. They're the folks that you sit down across the table from them and you think, how in the world are you going to eat all of that? And in just a minute, they're up for seconds. These are people who are determined they're not going to miss a thing. I want everything life has to give me, and I'm going to enjoy it to the uttermost. And some people eat their food very slowly. They take time to enjoy whatever comes their way. Those are the ones who the people who eat quickly are watching thinking, can't you get finished because you're still talking and you haven't taken a bite yet? Well, I'm enjoying my food. My guess is that among those four, just about everybody in this room finds yourself falling in there. And if you don't know which one you are, ask the people around you, because they'll tell you. They know. In Proverbs 23, Solomon discovered some spiritual principles that can be taken from the table and right into your life. And that's what I want us to do together this morning. Some food for thought, Rich. As we look at what the Bible has to say, as Solomon sat and watched the way people conducted themselves around a table. The first thing he learned was this: wise people exercise self-control. This is what he said. He said, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Solomon offered good advice to people who were invited to a royal banquet. Show restraint. Show restraint. When you sit down at the king's table and there's all of this in front of you, be careful that you don't let yourself get carried away. I can imagine as Solomon wrote these words, he was thinking about people who were invited maybe once for a lifetime to be a part of what was going on in the king's banquet hall. And those folks walked into the palace. Maybe they never expected to see what it was like on the inside. And they were invited to enjoy everything that was going on, the sights and the sounds and the people that were gathered around them, the pageantry of it all. And then they came upon the food, and it just went down a table, and it seemed to go on forever. Every kind of food you could imagine was laid out on that table. So many different kinds of meat, so many vegetables to enjoy, so many fruits, and it all looked so, so good. And there was an abundance of it. It seemed as though that food would never end. It would be a simple thing, Solomon said, to just lose control, to gorge yourself on that food. After all, a lot of these people had never seen this much food before. A lot of people had never heard "take what you want" in their lifetime. They were used to eating meager meals that were gathered around a small table, and now they could have an abundance. It's almost like the first time you ever walked into the Golden Corral. You remember that? Maybe you were 8, 10, 12 years old, and you had no idea that kind of place existed on planet Earth. And all of a sudden, they hand you this plate, and they say, "There it is. Get what you want." And you say, "But what if my plate gets full?" And what do they say? "Get another plate." And when you're done, there's ice cream. My first experience in a place like that, I thought, this must be what heaven is like. I don't know about you. And that's exactly the experience these people had as they came into the king's palace, and all of that was there, and they were told, "Get what you want." And the greatest temptation would be to just make a pig out of yourself, to fill your plate overflowing, to fill it yet again, to eat everything you could. You may never have a chance like this again. It could be overwhelming. But here's what Solomon wanted folks to remember. But if you act that way, if you conduct yourself that way in the king's palace, in the king's banquet hall, you're going to embarrass yourself. Everybody around you is going to be looking at you like, "Where in the world did this yahoo come from?" They're going to wonder who in the world invited you to stay, and they will be making sure you never get invited to come back again. Because you had revealed yourself as a person who could not exercise self-control. The Bible offers wise guidance. It says this: watch the king and eat as he eats. When you sit down at the banquet hall and you're not sure how to conduct yourself and you're not sure how the manners work, watch the king and do what the king does. And that will keep you from embarrassing yourself. That will keep you from being overwhelmed by an unreasonable greed. Because the truth is, all of us know what it's like to struggle with greed in one form or another. It may be different kinds of things: greed for money, greed for possessions, greed for property, greed for status, greed for experience, greed for something that's right in front of you. But all of us know what it's like to want something and you can't even explain why you want it, other than it's there and you think you ought to have it. An entire advertising industry is built around convincing you that life would be perfect if you were able to drive a particular car. That will make it just right. Or vacation at a particular place, or wear a particular brand of clothing, or use a particular kind of deodorant. Something's going to happen, and when you get it, it will change everything. I was sharing with our Sunday night crowd a little while back the story about how monkeys are captured in the jungle. Do you know how you capture a monkey in the jungle? Back in the old days, they used to take a milk jar and they would put something bright and shiny inside that jar and tie that jar to a tree and then just walk away. And the monkey would come along and he would see that shiny thing in there. He didn't know what it was. He didn't know whether it was something good or not. All he knew is this: I want it. I want it badly. I've got to have it. And he would reach down inside that jar and grab hold of that shiny bauble. And you know what would happen? And then he couldn't get his hand back out. The only way to get out of that bauble is to let go of that shiny, bright thing that you just grabbed hold of. And a monkey would not let go, not even to save himself from the hunter. Now that's interesting, but you know what's even more interesting? And there's times when I am that monkey. When there is something that catches my eye, my imagination, and I feel like I've got to have it. When greed gets hold of me and I forget to ask those basic questions like whether I can afford it, and I go straight to I want it. How do you keep from becoming a victim of foolish greed? Solomon would say there's three things you need to do. The first thing he says is this: know yourself. Know yourself. If I'm going to avoid the temptation that comes from an unreasoning desire, one of the things I need to know is, so what is it that affects me that way? Because there are some places I can go, there's some things I can be around that might attract other people in an uncontrollable way, but they're not going to bother me at all. There are other things, and I know if I allow myself to be exposed to those things, they're going to grab my imagination and try their very best to pull me in and trap me. And I know myself well enough to know these are the things, these are the places, these are the situations that you just need to stay away from. Know yourself. Now, you know in your own life what some of those things are. And I know in my own life what they are. So right now, everybody just stand up and confess them right out loud. No, we don't need to do that, do we? But you need to know yourself. You need to know this is the place where I can be trapped by an unreasonable desire, so I'd better stay away from that place. Number two, keep your desires under control. Whatever they may be, not just those things that just instantly set you off, but those times when you think something would be nice, something would be nicer, something would be even nicer. Hardest thing in the world. I think I'm going to walk into this automobile dealership just to see what's there. Remember years ago they used to say when the new models came out, and young people, you don't remember this, but there used to be a time when every year the cars looked absolutely different. It was a big deal when the new models came out. And they would always say, come look at the new models and get a free hot dog. You remember that? Four of those hot dogs cost people a lot of money. Because you go in there and your desires begin to grow and you begin to reason with yourself and explain to yourself, and you just have to keep it under control. But most of all, watch the King. That's the greatest wisdom you will ever learn. Keep your eyes on the King, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus and ask Him to help you know how you want to live. Let Him be your model about how to think and what to decide and how to choose and what to do. And always remember this: if it's important to Him, it's important to me. If it's not that important to Him, then it shouldn't have such a grasp on my life either. Watch the King. But Solomon wasn't through. He also said this. He said, wise people know there is power in perspective. He went on and he said this in verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Boy, if anybody ever spoke the truth, that's the truth, isn't it? That's where the old saying came from. Money takes wings. Came right here from Proverbs 23. Now understand what the Bible is not saying. The Bible is not saying you should avoid striving to be successful. It is not saying, so do your best to be faithful and to accumulate exactly what God has given you and to enjoy it the way God blesses it. It's a warning to be careful about pursuing more simply for the sake of having more. There is nothing sinful about money. You know, a lot of people like to quote the scripture. You remember what the scripture says? Money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that quoted? It's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's saying when that becomes the one thing that matters in your life. I believe this. I believe that God gives some people a gift, a strong spiritual gift, and it's the gift of earning money, because God knows they're going to use that to bless people in a kingdom way that a lot of us can never imagine. And that's a blessing. Solomon's warning about allowing the desire to acquire to lead you into sinful actions. He is saying, if you realize that the desire is taking control, cease. Stop it right there. It happens when you lose perspective on what really matters in this world. At one time, J.P. Morgan was the greatest, the wealthiest man in America. And in his day, someone sat down with him and asked him the question one day that they thought was a very wise question. They asked him, Mr. Morgan, so how much is enough? You have acquired millions and millions of dollars. You own property all across this land. You control so many companies. How much is enough? You know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. What happened? He lost perspective on the things that matter. Proverbs reminds us that wealth, like everything else, has to be kept in perspective. While possessions are good, they are only temporary. We had a discussion in the office the other day, Rich and I, about things that once were very precious to us and now they're not around anymore. In fact, the real decision we made was, but I wish I still had one. You know what we were talking about, gentlemen? Leisure suits. Remember leisure suits? How many millions of polyesters were killed so that we could have leisure suits? Now, young people, that was this really strange-looking thing that kind of was had these big lapels, and it went straight down. And that, if you were really lucky, when you got to the bottom, they had cuffs on the pants about that high. Oh, man, I'll tell you something. I was sharp in my leisure suit. You know why I'm glad I don't have one today? Because it would go to about right here. And I'd really rather not know that. Sometimes we need to keep things in perspective. Possessions are good, but they're not going to last forever. And some of the things you think are precious now, a year from now won't matter to you. And 3 years from now, you won't be able to find it. And even if it's the most precious possession of all, always remember this. In the end, either your possessions are going to leave you or you're going to leave them. But one or the other is going to happen. Or as I heard James Dobson say at one time, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. That's the truth, isn't it? God wants you to put the greatest priority on the things that will never lose their value. As we just experienced together this morning, nothing is more important than loving the family God has given you. Not a possession in the world, Jonathan and Marlene, would replace these two guys. Not a thing. If I came to you and said, I'll give you $1 million for each of them, would you take it? Marlene said, no. Jonathan said, let me think about this. Can I come see them? Nothing is more important than your family that God has given you. Blessing the people God's placed around you. Investing in the lives of folks that you can touch for the kingdom's sake. Seeing the people you love come to know Jesus as eternal Savior. Walking humbly with the Lord who saved you. In his book, Halftime, Bob Buford says something happens in the middle of a person's life, somewhere in the midlife years, if you have a healthy soul. He says you transition from desiring success to praying to do something significant. In the early years, it's all about how can I prove myself? How can I succeed? How can I provide? How can I acquire? But in the second half, it's how can I leave behind things that really matter? The Bible reminds us all that a significant life is a goal worth striving for. Remember that old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then Solomon says this. He says, wise people know that there is maturity in good judgment. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. I think about that, and I think about those folks who are doing things like timeshares where they say, you come on in and you just look and spend a couple hours with you and we're going to give you all this free stuff and we don't care whether you buy anything or not. They're lying. Have you ever been invited to a dinner or included in a group and you walked away from that event thinking, I wonder what they really want? Why did they invite me? Here. There's just something in you that realizes they didn't do this for the pleasure of my company. They didn't do this out of the openness of their heart. They did this so that I would be obligated in some way. Solomon understood. When you accept an offer from a miser, there is always a price tag attached. The old saying is usually true. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. And Proverbs reminds us there is maturity in using wisdom in the way you make life-changing decisions. How can I know I'm making a wise, godly decision? Let me give you four steps. Number one, be sure you have all the information. Before you ever make a decision, make sure you understand it all. Number two, take time to consider the alternatives. Would I rather do this, or would I rather do something else? Is there another alternative that's more attractive than the one that seems to be pulling at me right now? Number three, be sure the price is worth paying. Be sure that when you finally make that decision, that what it costs you is worthwhile. Number four, decide on the best response, then act. What should I do? And then act. Now let me tell you something. This is good wisdom for life, but it is essential as you consider what to do with Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. You have the information. Jesus loves you. He came to save you. He died for your sins. While there is a Bible full of rich wisdom, that's all the information you need to know what you should do with Jesus. You have to consider the alternatives. And the Bible tells us the alternatives are simple: heaven or hell. Someday I'm going to pass from this world and I'm going to enter into eternity as an eternal soul. And I'm going to spend my life and my eternity in one place or the other. There are no other options. You can't decide that you're not going to choose either. Heaven or hell, you're going to spend eternity in one place or the other. You must consider the cost. And the cost is everything. You trust Jesus alone as Savior. He's not interested in being one solution among many. He's not interested in being one choice among a number. It is Jesus alone as Savior. After all, he's the one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You must also follow Jesus alone as Lord. You journey with him for the rest of your life. Pleasing him becomes your greatest priority. Obeying him is the North Star for the way that you live out your life. You must decide and then act. Because there's two things that are true about coming to Christ. The first is coming to Christ is personal. You make this decision for yourself. Nobody else can make it for you. Jonathan and Marlene are going to do everything they can to raise Eben and Everett to know and follow Jesus. They're going to have all the information they need. They're going to understand the choice that must be made. They're going to be raised and surrounded and loved by a church family, taught by Sunday school teachers, led by Bible school teachers. They're going to know what it means to follow Jesus. But for each of them, as for each of us, there will come that day when a personal decision has to be made. What will I do with Jesus? And Jonathan, at that point, you will have carried your boys as far as you can carry them. They make their own decision from that point forward. Coming to Jesus is personal. And coming to Jesus is deliberate. Nobody ever stumbles into the kingdom. Nobody accidentally finds himself on a path to heaven. It's a deliberate choice. On this day, I choose to follow him. I guess my question this morning is, and have you had the wisdom to make that choice? Many of us in this room have made that very decision. I choose to follow Jesus. I deliberately receive Him as my Savior and trust Him as my Lord. But you may be here this morning, you've never made that decision for your own life. It's never become personal for you. You may even believe all of the truth about it, but it's just never become part of who you are. Today is the day when you need to be able to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And if today is that day in your life, in a moment when we sing our invitation hymn, I'm going to be here at the front of at this aisle. Dr. Hutchins is going to be at the front of this aisle. And either of us would love to meet you right here and introduce you to your eternal Savior. Maybe you're here today and you're recognizing God is calling you to become a member of First Baptist Church. As you have been here once, twice, many times, you've realized this is the place for me. This is where God is calling me to serve Him. And maybe you need to walk the aisle and you need to come forward and place your membership at First Baptist Church. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. As we stand and as we sing our invitation hymn, if God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you, all you got to do is come. Will you do it? Let's stand together. Let's sing.